Yes, we can read perhaps verses 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. No, up to 10. Yeah.
Okay. Right, I'll read some verses from chapter 2, and just for variety, I'll read from the Derby translation this time. So verse 4, 1 Peter chapter 2. To whom coming a living stone, cast away indeed as worthless by men, but with God chosen, precious, yourselves also as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Because it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be put to shame. To you, therefore, who believe, is the preciousness, but to the disobedient, the stone which the builders cast away is worthless, this is become head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and rock of offence, who stumble at the word, being disobedient, to which also they have been appointed. But ye are a chosen race, a kingly priesthood, a holy nation, a people for possession, that ye might set forth the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness to his wonderful light, who once were not a people, but now God's people, who were not enjoying mercy, but now have found mercy.
I think we've noted a few times that Peter refers to things in the Old Testament by way of contrast to the better things of Christianity. And we will see that again in the passage that we've read. But just to complement that thought, it's wonderful to see that, well, go back one step. It's sad to see throughout God's dealings with man that when he commits something to man's responsibility, man fails. That's the sad part. But then the wonderful thing is that God does not give up. He actually goes on to introduce something better. That's a pattern we see throughout the Word of God, and we also see it with what we have in the verses that we have read. We've made reference to the book of Exodus and the Passover, the children of Israel being brought out of bondage in Egypt. I think brief reference was made to the fact that God not only wanted to deliver his people from the tyranny of slavery, but he wanted to have them as a worshipping company. And we'll, I'm sure we'll come to verses a bit later in Exodus that refer to that, because those verses are picked up in the verses that we have read. But it was also God's desire to dwell amongst his people, and that's actually how the book of Exodus ends, with the tabernacle being built and the glory of God filling the tabernacle. Sadly, what God established, the means by which he would dwell amongst his earthly people, Israel, Israel failed in their responsibility towards him. But now in Christianity, God has introduced something better. He has, perhaps it might be better to say that it's the Lord Jesus who has introduced something better for God. God dwelling amongst his people, not in a building made with hands, but in the assembly, which is the house of God today, as we learn at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Whereas the pattern for God's house in Old Testament times was a literal pattern and a physical pattern, God gave instructions, just taking the tabernacle, God gave instructions to Moses as to how the tabernacle was to be constructed, and it would be constructed out of material things. the pattern, or we'll come to this, the pattern, the foundation, but also, you know, the object of God's spiritual house today is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of it. He is the pattern for it, or he's the pattern for us as living stones. And it's a wonderful privilege to be a part of God's house. Literally, each of us is a part of the house where God dwells today. And as we go through these verses, hopefully there will be much encouragement to us to be in the good of what we are. It's a privilege, but you know, perhaps there will also be challenges because it's a responsibility. We look back at the history of Israel and we're quick to identify their failings in their responsibilities to God, and those failings are recorded for us in the scriptures, so in a sense it's right to identify their failings, but we've been brought into something better. We've got a much better pattern in the Lord Jesus. There's also something that's been done in us that could never be said of Israel. We'll come to this. As the Lord Jesus is a living stone, we also are living stones. We are, in principle, after the pattern of the Lord Jesus. We should be, in practice, after his principle as well. There's also a responsibility on us while we await the Lord's return to make, I don't know if this is the right way to put this, but hopefully you'll understand what I mean, to make in practice the house of God what it should be, which is a place where spiritual sacrifices are offered to him.
I think Peter got this from the Lord directly, and he is not using here a metaphoric image. It's just something that the Lord described clearly, the living stone. He was Peter, and on this rock I will build my assembly. And the fact was that Peter said, "You are the Son of the living God." So I think the combination of those things give us what we have here, the living stone. And when he, I think verse 4 is extremely rich, because there the thoughts of the writer of Peter, they go from his experience, the living stone. He had come himself to this living stone. And then he thinks, what about the rest of the people of Israel? Cast away indeed, it worthless by men, but with God chosen, precious. And then he goes to say yourself also. So I would suggest the division, just to understand the ideas of this verse, into coming to him, a living stone. That would be the experience that Peter has done. And the Lord tells him that he himself, the Lord, will build his assembly upon this rock. And then the second part is what men thought about the Lord, and then what God thinks about the Lord Jesus.
I think in these verses that we've read, we have the word precious or preciousness three times. In verse 4, chosen of God and precious suggests that this is what he is to God. And we sing the hymn 200 in our hymn books, Father, how precious unto thee. And in verse 6, he is a stone elect, precious. And I suggest this is what he is in himself. And when we come to verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is the preciousness. And this is the challenge. How do we view the Lord Jesus? Is he precious to us?
I think it's good to focus on this for a moment. The presentation of the Lord here under this expression, a living stone. We said it's always dangerous to quote a number. I'll just say a minimum number. As far as I see or have found, you have 8 names or designations for the Lord Jesus in this epistle, which you don't find in any other epistle. One of them we looked at yesterday, a lamb without blemish and spot. Here we have the second one, and don't worry, I won't go through the list of 8 now. I leave the rest to discover. But it's a very interesting image, a living stone. If you had to describe the Lord Jesus, how many of us to how many of us would it have occurred to use a stone as an image? And yet, you know, it goes back to Genesis. If you look at Jacob's blessing there, Genesis 49 talks about Joseph in verse 22, and then it says, Genesis 49:24. In the end, from thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And this is not the only reference in the Old Testament. I think we'll come to some references in Isaiah, for example, a little later. Now, naturally, we would connect, what would we connect with a stone? Perhaps stability and durability. But what we certainly wouldn't connect with a stone is life. And this is what we have here, this combination, a living stone. And the recipients of the letter are characterized not just as having come to him once, but it even says to whom coming. And it shows the importance of the Lord Jesus as a person for us. I think we said it on this conference that Christianity is really a person. It's about a person. And this verse you know, expresses it very nicely. To whom coming a living stone? You know, and everything else follows from that.
I wonder if here Peter is drawing something from his own experience of the Lord as recorded in Matthew's Gospel. Think of Matthew 14. Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come to thee. To whom coming? Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. On this rock I'll build my assembly, a living stone, cast away indeed as worthless by men. That was Matthew 14, then Matthew 16. In Matthew 17, the Lord reveals for the first time that he was going up to Jerusalem and he'd be rejected by the religious leaders in Jerusalem. But also in Matthew 17, but with God, chosen, precious. This is my beloved Son, hear him. And then yourselves also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. Matthew 18, I will build, sorry, my assembly was in Matthew 16. Matthew 18 speaks of the assembly again, tell it to the assembly. And then perhaps subsequently the offering up of spiritual sacrifices we might see in connection with the institution of the Lord's Supper somewhat later in Matthew's Gospel.
I'm no Greek expert. But I think the word to whom coming is present, isn't it? It's a present participle. Whereas for any eagle-eyed person who's noticed that laying aside in verse 1 of this chapter, we said was a once-for-all thing, that is past, that's an aorist participle. So it's something we do once for all. But this is something we do habitually, I think. This is the idea that we're always coming to the Lord Jesus.
The Lord is presented as the living stone, and he has life in himself, and he is the source of life. And this is a difference between him and us. We don't have life in ourselves, but we were given life. We are living stones, as Mark said, in the same pattern, but the difference is he is the source of life, has life in himself, and we were given life. I wondered whether there is perhaps a link between a living stone and then the next point, cast away indeed as worthless by men. The disciples and Peter belonging to them, they had through all the Gospels and even in the beginning of Acts, this earthly hope. We hoped that he is the one who would establish the kingdom, but he was cast out. And this is the reason why he now is the rock on which the assembly is built. Because he was cast out by his earthly people, he now has this greater glory as being the one who, as living stone, is the rock, the foundation of fundament of the assembly. So perhaps this again is a point for these recipients of this letter that would encourage them. It is not losing anything by the fact that he was cast out by his earthly people, but the result was a better thing, a greater blessing. Yes, and this is he as the living stone, cast out, cast away as worthless by men, but with God chosen. We consider this beautiful verse, chapter 1 and verse 20, as the Christ in this quality or character as the Lamb was foreknown. There we do not find that he's chosen. If you choose something, you need to have a number of persons or things out of which you can choose. But there was no alternative. He was foreknown in this character, the Christ, the Lamb of God. But why then do we here read that he is chosen, with God chosen? Well, I think this refers to Matthew chapter 3. Again, Matthew. When the Lord was baptized by John the Baptist, well, he identified or he made himself one with those who were baptized. And then we read that the call out of heaven takes him out. Yeah, he is the one. He is my beloved son. And there he was chosen by God for this service. And this is the point why God chosen. There were those who repented, who were baptized, and out of them he was chosen, as we, I think, read in Psalm 89. I think this is a verse, Psalm 89, the end of verse 19. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him. Yes, he was anointed. The Holy Spirit came in order to stay with him. And he was chosen in the same incident there in Matthew, I think, end of chapter 3.
I just would like to add a remark on that, what Christian said. I think we just heard that a living stone, the Lord Jesus as the living stone, we can also see him as the one, as the stone who is life-giving, who can give life. And I think Peter experienced this himself. When we go to John chapter 1, and I read a verse, when he came to the Lord Jesus, it's verse 42, it says, Jesus looking at him said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonas, thou shalt be called Cephas, which interpreted is stone. So I think the Lord Jesus is the living stone who can give life, and Peter experienced that. He became a living stone. And I think that's perhaps what Peter experienced himself in his own life.
As a suggestion, Jesus as a living stone, I would bring forth a verse from Zechariah at the end of chapter 3. That's the wonderful chapter where Jehoshua becomes the new garments. But at the end of this chapter, the last three verses, Zechariah 3 verse 8, Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for you are a wondrous sign. For behold, I'm bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. A stone with eyes, who can see? That's remarkable. A stone with eyes, upon the stone are seven eyes. And behold, I will engrave its inscription. A stone that can be engraved with holes. And what for? Says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. A stone that is engraved with holes, with the goal to remove iniquity. And at the end of verse 8, my servant the branch, that could be a reverence to the Nazarene who was despised.
Just in connection with the Lord's rejection and also now thinking of the statement that we have in the middle of verse 4, cast away indeed as worthless by men. We might just note verse 7, the stone which the builders cast away as worthless. That's a quotation from Psalm 118. It's obviously a reference to the same quotation in verse 4. It's just expressed in slightly different words there. Cast away indeed as worthless by men. Verse 7, it's cast away by the builders. When we think about the Lord being despised, when we think about him being rejected, it is quite a sad thing just to think of the reality of what was involved in that, because it wasn't just a casual thing on the part of the Jews or indeed on the part of the world. I don't know if the more general wording here in verse 2, cast away as worthless by men, it might include the whole world. Just raise that as a query. But in any event, whether it's the Jews or the world, it wasn't a casual thing when they rejected the Lord. It was a determined or a considered decision. There was an evaluation of the Lord, and the conclusion that the Jews reached, the conclusion that the world reached, was that the Lord was worthless, and he was therefore worthy just to be cast aside. And when we think of it, also just jumping down to verse 7 and the quotation there with this word, these words, the builders cast him away as worthless. That might be a reference to the leaders amongst the Jews when the Lord Jesus was here on earth. They were building something, obviously, not anything that God had commanded, but they were building something religious, some religious system. They were the ones who ought to have identified that the Lord Jesus was the one spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures, but they also, even with the benefit of their knowledge, their intellectual knowledge, albeit, of the scriptures, they made their own evaluation of the Lord, and their evaluation was that he was worthless. Really serious when one stops to think about, again, the fact that this wasn't a casual thing or just some fleeting thing, but it was a conscious a decision and conclusion of the Jews and maybe the world at large. But then he was chosen by God. I wonder if we can give also an application in its context. We will see that the Lord Jesus is the foundation stone of the spiritual house which he is building today. And I wonder if we can say that God chose him for that purpose. And hopefully that's an encouragement for us, because if God chooses something, God never makes a mistake. And God chose the best possible foundation for the spiritual house of which we are a part today. We've come as believers. We have come to the best possible person. I don't know if that's an appropriate way to speak about the Lord Jesus, but I say it reverently, and hopefully you understand what I mean. We've come to the best possible person, no greater person to whom we have come, and hopefully we are in the good of that. I think Simon's already mentioned that, but just to re-emphasize the point, it's not just knowing the Lord Jesus and he's at a distance somewhere, but we have come to him, and we should be in the good of that always, the intimacy that we can have with the blessed Son of God. But God has also chosen the best possible foundation for this spiritual house of which we are a part, and that is the Lord Jesus. And I say that also by way of encouragement for us to be in the good of the things which we'll go on to consider.
Just on that, I fully understand what you're saying, Mark, but the word chosen here is an adjective, I think. It means he's excellent, so should we say he was chosen? I just want to ask that question. Father, know him already as perfect. Am I right? I'm wrong.
I'm so sorry you don't speak Romanian, because the Romanian conveys exactly the idea that you mentioned. It has both meanings.
Just thinking of the way the house of God starts with a stone. If you go to the first mention of the house of God in Genesis 28, here we've got Jacob running away from his brother Esau. He stops for the night, finds himself a comfortable
stone to put his head on to sleep and has a kind of fitful sleep, dreaming. And he wakes up from his sleep and he says in Genesis 28:16, the first thing, surely Jehovah is in this place. The first feature of the house of God is the presence of God. And then he says, secondly, in verse 17, how dreadful is this place, a place that causes dread, or we might say in more modern English, awesome, a place that produces awe. It's holy. Andrew has emphasized that for us in the introduction that he gave with the different series of fives here. And then Jacob says also in verse 17, this is none other but the house of God. He defines what it is. There's no building there. All there is the stone that he put his head on. The house of God, the gate of heaven, a point of access to heaven. What had he seen? He'd seen the angels of God ascending and descending. He says it's the gate of heaven, a point of access. Prayer going up, praise going up, blessing coming down. And then he takes his stone pillow and sets it up and makes it into a pillar, a testimony. And he does something weird. He tips oil on a stone. Jacob, why are you doing that? And we do find in Scripture that oil is a figure of the Holy Spirit. And I'd suggest that these five elements are always found in connection with the house of God. The presence of God, holiness, the fact that it is his dwelling place, the house of God, a pillar, a testimony, and the activity of the Holy Spirit in power. And we certainly get these features here. We've had the matter of holiness brought before us. We've had the coming to the Lord, his own personal presence. We've had the sense of the wonderful blessings that have come to us downwards, and we're going to be looking at the praise that is to be offered upwards, the gate. And then later on, a kingly priesthood, a testimony. And then throughout the epistle in various forms, we have the activity of the Holy Spirit. Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rest upon you, he says a bit later on. So I'd suggest that every time we find the house of God spoken about, whether it's in the temple that Solomon built, or whether it's in the epistle to the Ephesians, or whether it's in Timothy, or whether it's here in Peter, in each instance we find these five elements, the central element, the gate, being comprised possibly of three things: prayer upwards, praise upwards, and blessing downwards.
Before we go further, I just wanted to mention that the word precious is not used very often in the New Testament in the form in which it's here in the Greek. It implies something that is dear, something that the heart participates. It's not precious as money-wise, but heart-wise precious. There's the same word is used here, as we said in verse 6, but also, just for an example, in Luke 7, verse 2, where it says that the man, the Roman soldier, above 100 men, he had a servant that was very, and that's the point, precious, valuable, dear to him. There is translated dear, so as to convey the idea that it's not about the price itself, logically understood, but about the heart participation in something that is extremely valuable heart-wise.
I would like to ask a question. I think the main sentence is connecting verses 4 and 5. Coming to him, you also as living stones are being built up. And I would like to connect it with Ephesians 2, where we see the house of God as a growing house, firstly, later as a house where God dwells in, but first in Ephesians 2, where we also read from Christ as the cornerstone. I start with reading from verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I have to say, the background is the Gentiles are coming in, but focusing on the Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, and now comes it, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. This is my question, if you agree with me, or if there are different legal interpretations. Thank you.
Since everyone's sitting quiet, I'll just say yes.
When speaking about the house of God, there are sort of slightly different perspectives we've just seen in Ephesians 2. On the one hand, still growing. On the other hand, finished. Already a habitation. In both cases, it is God building. Here, it is also, you might say, the divine side. It is, every stone here is real, a living stone. In 1 Corinthians 3, you have also building work going on, but there it is under the responsibility of man. And there, is a mixture of things. Some things are precious and valuable, and they can stand the test of fire, and some things will be, burnt up at the judgment seat of Christ. I just mentioned this by way of background. It's familiar to many, but it's good to have the distinction in mind. As to the characteristics of the house of God, we might add a few verses, perhaps. I think one characteristic we find very clearly in 1 Timothy 3, where it says, verse 15, "But if I delay, in order that thou mayest know how one ought to conduct oneself in the house of God." So here it's about conduct and the responsibility that we should know and discern and respect, of course, the order. In the natural realm, this is very apparent and clear to us. If I come to someone's house, it wouldn't occur to me to, move the furniture around and the pictures and so on and change the order, because the order is given by the one who, whose house it is. In the spiritual realm, it doesn't seem to be that clear always. Sometimes men have thought that they can improve on the order that God has given. So one characteristic here, the order in the house of God. Now, perhaps you say, well, isn't that a bit sort of negative? Greg was already mentioning the holy word, holiness of the house of God, and now we hear about order in the house of God, and we should respect it. I think it's a very positive subject. Let me give you two other verses, using Old Testament verses here, but I think they apply to us morally, and they show us that it's worthwhile to know the reality of the truth of the house of God. Psalm 26, verse 8. You'll be glad to know the other verse is from Psalm 27, so easy to find. Psalm 26, verse 8, "Jehovah, I have loved the habitation of thy house." So here you find someone who's not like Jacob in the beginning, who says this is dreadful. Here's someone who says, no, I love this place of the presence of the Lord. "And the place," now it comes, "where thy glory dwelleth." And then take this together with Psalm 27, verse 4. "One thing have I asked of Jehovah, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of Jehovah all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of Jehovah, and to inquire of him in his temple." Now, I think that makes us all want to enjoy the presence of God, the house of God, this truth of having access to his presence. I think the thought of the house is the thought of nearness, and that's a thought of blessing. Man started off as an outcast, even from Eden. But what God brought about is to have us in his house, and as we see here, even as part of his house, in proximity, in nearness. And I think if we have before us what we've seen in these two psalms, the beauty of the Lord and the glory of the Lord, it shows us it's worthwhile. And we'll just say, well, the other points, they are self-evident, they are necessary. It's God's dwelling place, you know, the order and the holiness. But we really want to go in for this and practice the truth of the house of God to have this enjoyment. One thing I have asked for.
Another scripture from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 56, quoted by the Lord Jesus himself when he was on earth. Of course, in the first line, Jewish background, but I think there is a connection to our verse in 1 Peter 2. Isaiah 56, verse 7. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain to make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. This will be realized in the millennium concerning the Jews, but we also may apply it in connection with 1 Peter 2.
Maybe I can add one verse in regards to the holiness from Psalm 93. It says there in verse 5, your testimonies are very sure. And then that's the part what I mean. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. So we have all the parts.
All of these verses are reinforcing what we learned from the story of Jacob. And there's another set of verses in Ezekiel 43 that we'll expand on this a little bit more. Ezekiel 43, starting at verse 10. Thou, son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be confounded at their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. Firstly, with the house, there is a pattern. God establishes the pattern. Michael spoke to us about the order. I suppose the order is based on the pattern, God's pattern. You remember when Moses was building the tabernacle, Jehovah said to him, be sure to make all according to the pattern that I've shown thee in the heavens. We're not at liberty to construct things according to our own pattern when it comes to our collective behavior. Verse 11, and if they be confounded at all that they have done, make known to them the form of the house. The form of the house is its shape, its appearance, its character, and its fashion, and its goings out, and its comings in, and all its forms, and its statutes, yea, all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the statutes thereof, and do them. Everything's written for us in the New Testament in connection with the house of God. And the house of God always involves our responsibility. Although, of course, we see it here from the divine side and God building. We see the Lord Jesus building in Matthew 16. But the house always involves responsibility. And then finally, verse 12, this is the law of the house. Upon the top of the mountain, all its border round about is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. So the matter of holiness in the house of God is something emphasized in numerous scriptures that we've read together. The fact that the house of God is connected with responsibility is shown out by what Peter says later in his epistle, that judgment begins at the house of God. I once quoted that verse, and a brother said to me, oh no, this is speaking about the great house in 2 Timothy. And I said, no, the house of God is connected with our responsibility, and our responsibility comes under the eye of God's judgment, as we also read in our previous verses, if we invoke as Father him who judges, we're in a position of responsibility, and so under God's eye of judgment when we consider this topic of the house of God. So we're not at liberty to do things according to our own choosing, our own estimation, our own personality. Our responsibility is to take what the Word of God says in connection with the gathering together of the people of God. Judgment has two senses, doesn't it? And one is assessment, and the other is bringing a a guilty sentence with its consequences. And in connection with the house of God, God is judging. He's judging the work of each. And I think Michael referred to 1 Corinthians 3 in that context. The building that we do, it might look spectacular. We might be able to build something really big, a great big impressive house built out of bales of straw. But those things will be burnt up. But if we're building with what's precious, it might not look large or impressive to men, but in God's assessment, he values it, and it will last.
As we had that before us, that it always is connected with responsibility, and that the principle of the house of God is holiness, and that there is an order in the house, then we are really glad to read that we are a holy priesthood. That means, in principle, we are made fitting for the holy God whom we draw near to in his house. We build his house or belong to his house. That's the first part of verse 5. But then we also draw near to him in his house. We serve him in his house. And this is the second part of verse 5. And we are, yes, that's God's work again. Totally fitting for the presence of the holy God. We are a holy priesthood. And Peter does not have in view the personal blessing here. Yes, we are allowed to worship God personally, but here it is our common part. Together we are a holy priesthood, and together we draw near to God in order to offer spiritual sacrifices. It's interesting and very instructive, I think, that this service that we draw near to God as a holy priesthood in order to worship him is connected with the place where God dwells. First, the place is shown, the house of God, and we have seen that this has an impact on us, that we are responsible to really live out what God told us in Scripture about his house. And we cannot separate the spiritual place where the truth of the house of God is worked and lived out from the service of worship. Here it is brought together. We are built up as a spiritual house, and we serve God in this spiritual house. It is interesting that more often in Scripture, worship is connected with the spiritual place. It is the question of this woman in John chapter 4, where's the right place? And then the Lord speaks about worshiping the Father in spirit and truth. Or Hebrews chapter 13, first the place is mentioned. Let us go out to him, out of the camp. And then we learn that we offer sacrifices of praise continually to God. So we find it very often that the place where we gather together unto the name of the Lord Jesus, this is where we live out the truth of the house of God, is connected with this service, with worship. And that's the same here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Yeah, first the house is introduced, and then the service in the house as a holy priesthood, what we are allowed to do together. And yes, we are made a holy priesthood, and the sacrifices we are allowed to offer, they are acceptable, not because of us, because of his beloved Son, who is so precious in his eyes. They are acceptable to God by him, by Jesus Christ.
I wonder if I could just read a few verses in Acts chapter 7. Stephen says, "But Solomon built him an house, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? What is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things?" Just want to clarify this situation, that we're not talking here about cathedrals. We're not talking about here physical buildings. This is a spiritual house. Perhaps we could just try to make that clear for any who may have thoughts that we go to the house of God, as many think. And great buildings, you go there, they're holy, they're quiet. You can go in there and get a real feeling of, we probably might think it's the presence of God, but that's not what we're talking about here.
For completeness, we should also just make it clear that every believer is part of the house of God, and each of us is part of the house of God at all times. As Christian has said, in practice, a lot of the principles concerning the house of God, we will put into practice in connection with our comings together. Just wanted to make that point, that all believers are part of this spiritual house. Many believers may not realize it, and that's a sad thing for them, and a sad thing for the Lord as well, because he doesn't receive what he wants to receive from them. God does not receive from them what the Lord wishes him to receive from them. All believers also are part of this holy priesthood. It's another respect in which Christianity is superior to what was established under the law, where only one family of one tribe were priests. It was only the descendants of Aaron who could be priests. But every Christian has this wonderful part of being a priest and is set apart in that way already to God. I was just sort of hesitating when I was putting things in that way, because Christian did make this point earlier that it is a holy priesthood, and in fact I think the New Testament, that when it is speaking about us as believers being priests, it always refers to us as a priesthood. It never says that each Christian is a priest, but rather it is always put in this corporate manner. Again, as Christian has said, individual worship is a wonderful privilege, but I think the New Testament makes it clear that collective worship is what is most pleasing to the Lord, and it's what will be offered in heaven. I don't think we'll be each singing a different song. In Revelation 5, we're singing one new song, or it's one new song that is being sung in unison in heaven. And it's wonderful when we have occasions to come together now while we await the Lord's return to put these principles into practice. We can't put them into practice with all believers for various reasons, which are not the subject of our study, but where we can put these principles into practice, we should. But just not wanting to focus on the negative side of things, but when you have a statement that's as clear as we have here, that all believers, now I'm paraphrasing a little bit, all believers make up a holy priesthood. When you have such a clear statement as that, it is very sad that that's ignored in so much of Christendom today, and there is a division of Christians into some who call themselves priests and some who don't call themselves that way, and offering praise and worship, don't want to, you know, whether you say it's praise or worship, truly is a, you know, beside the point for present purposes, but when only some Christians can enter into the good of these things, that's really sad for the believers, because they're missing out on their privilege of being part of this holy priesthood, but also sad for the Lord again, because he's not receiving from his people what he wants.
Like, just to say that the holy priesthood also belong the women. They are priests as well, but they have a different role. So men have the public role in expressing it, but the Lord Jesus also wants to receive worship from our sisters. I think it's very precious that the Lord Jesus has that idea of everyone being priest, and this does give the point that no sister should think, even though I'm not allowed publicly to pray or to speak or in a meeting, that this would diminish the value of her in the meeting. It is very important to underline that the Lord Jesus is very pleased in having that spiritual sacrifice going up out of the heart of everyone. The condition of heart is very important, and I think it's wonderful to see that everyone has the opportunity. Again, when we meet together, there are different roles, But every heart, the worshipping comes out of the heart. These sacrifices, spiritual sacrifices come out of the heart of every